Please be seated. I'm going to engage in some stereotypes this morning, both living into them and drawing upon them. Hopefully these stereotypes are not mischaracterizations, but examples that are based in shared experience. So here we go. Stereotype number one. I'm going to do what many priests and preachers do and complain about the lectionary. Don't get me wrong, I love the lectionary. I love being forced to preach passages that are easier to pass over. And I love the combination of Old Testament and New Testament texts with a psalm or two in the mix. However, today's text is unfinished. We really need next week's gospel to complete the scene. So I will do my best not to steal the thunder of next week's sermon, but like Scottie Pippen to Michael Jordan, I'll make the pass so that we get the slam dunk next week. No pressure. The second stereotype will be turning an overstretched metaphor into a dad joke. I'm going to take the metaphor of a rock and run it into the ground. This metaphor will get this sermon rolling, but hopefully not trip us up along the way. So let's rock on. Stereotype C relates to my childhood in the Southern Baptist Church down in Mississippi. Growing up as a Baptist in the South, I could count on a few things. One, banana pudding at potlucks, an altar call, and three, a regular dose of Sandy Patty. Now, for those who don't know, Sandy Patty is a wonderful gospel singer. She was the Whitney Houston of Christian music in the 80s and 90s, and she had a set of pipes that could rock your world. Most churches have at least one soprano that could hang with Sandy, and as I was reading this gospel, the refrain from her song, "Upon This Rock," was looping in my mind. It still continues to go through. So going back and listening to it this week and reading the lyrics from 1989, I was surprised to find the message resonates well with the scripture passage today. So we have lots to say about Matthew's gospel, but before we turn there, it behooves us to glance to Isaiah, which we didn't read this morning, but I still want to cover it just a little bit. So here we see poems in the book of Isaiah about Zion. And these are written by people in Babylon who are in exile. And the people are hoping for redemption and for restoration. The author of Isaiah understands their cry and their desire to return to the Lord and to return to the land. Though the way seems hopeless, the writer contends, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry from which you were dug," right? Look to the rock from which you were hewn. The metaphorical rock here is a look backwards to Abraham and Sarah, their ancestors. So we see here that their God is a God that brings forth children from barrenness and turns deserts into gardens. This is some of the imagery from Isaiah. Now, for a people struggling for survival in captivity, he says God will be who God was to Sarah and to Abraham. From the passage in Isaiah, he says, "You are a chip off the old block. If God was faithful to your people before, don't you think God's going to be faithful now?" Of course God will. Of course God will. Upon this rock, I will build my church. As we think about the passage from Matthew, Jesus speaks these words to Peter and the disciples gathered with him at Caesarea Philippi. Now, before we venture too far into the gospel text, we need to make sure we understand the context for this conversation. Matthew has been establishing some important details about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is portrayed in this gospel as the messianic king, the son of David and the Son of God. Jesus' genealogy stretches all the way back to Sarah and Abraham. Jesus has enjoyed a baby shower with wise men from the east. He has survived threats from King Herod and that slaughter of the innocents. He's even fled to Egypt and back. So the story of Jesus that Matthew is telling here is deeply intertwined with the Hebrew Scriptures. As Jesus begins his ministry, he's called out disciples, he's performed miracles, and he's confronted religious leaders. Many of us are going to be familiar with these narratives. So where does this rock come in? Well, Jesus and his disciples are probably sitting on a rock as they spoke to one another. But this was not just any rock. It was a city named after Herod the Great's son, Philip the Tetrarch, and Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. Caesarea Philippi was located along a rocky ridge surrounded by forests and a large cave. Philip had expanded this city before his death in 34 CE, so we might imagine that there were massive construction projects going on even as Jesus was speaking these words. This was also a recreation spot for Roman generals who would come here and enjoy the lush woods and the cool spring waters. And it was also the site of a large temple to the pagan god Pan. Yes, the one with the flute and the goat legs. So as Jesus is interacting with his disciples, he could literally point to rocks, to stone foundations, and say these are dedicated to the Imperial Roman cult and to the Greco-Roman pantheon. The rocks where they sat were literally upholding the empire and their gods. This was a place full of religious fervor. But Jesus can rock out with our psalmist today and say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Before the gods, even Pan, I will sing your praises. And it is here that Jesus engages his followers in a theological discussion. First, Jesus asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, we might not know what's going on here. What is a Son of Man? Can any dude be a Son of Man? Well, this is more of a title. At least 27 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is a very significant title because the Old Testament book of Daniel has a deliverer called the Son of Man sent by God. This one, the Son of Man, is given dominion and judgment over all creation, and I'll quote a little bit from Daniel here. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. So this one comes from the heavens like a Son of Man. For Jewish people awaiting divine deliverance from Rome, this title would have been familiar. So when Jesus asks what people are saying concerning the Son of Man, the disciples respond with what they have heard. Some people say John the Baptist. Some people say Elijah. Some people say Jeremiah. Sure, those were all great prophets that came to declare God's word to God's people. However, they don't have the stature of a divine one coming from heaven on the clouds to inherit a kingdom. We and the disciples know what it means to be the Son of Man. And we know Elijah, John, and Jeremiah were all great, but they're dead. Matthew here is distinguishing Jesus over and above the prophets and heroes of the disciples. Jesus is not just a prophet. Though he does speak God's word, Jesus is something much more. Who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, and how Jesus will accomplish it will be surprising. Now, Jesus has already called himself Son of Man 9 times in Matthew. Jesus then turns to his disciples and asks, You told me what others say about the Son of Man, but who do you say that I am?" Peter, being bolder than the rest, jumps up and offers a confession of faith, a confession that still resounds with us today. He says, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the one anointed to restore all of creation." In this confession, Peter expresses the foundation upon which the Christian community rests. It is Jesus' messiahship that contradicts the rock of Caesar's city and the rock of Pan's temple. There is a new rock in town, and upon this rock, God is building God's church. God is constructing a community against which death and all the powers of the earth and all the things under the earth cannot prevail. This is the community that God declares as being gathered into unity in our collect. This is a community in which the poor and the sick, the sinful, and even the Syrophoenician woman can be gathered in and included. This is a community in which the things that the world uses to bind us, to categorize us, and oppress us are loosed. It's also a community where we find ourselves bound together in self-giving love. This is a diverse community where the members humbly bring their gifts together to support and enhance the whole, as Paul tells us in Romans. If we are looking for a message of grace today, perhaps it is this: that in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, we find a community of acceptance and welcome that is not based on the values of the powerful and the empire, nor is it based on our ability to appease the gods and win their favor. Rather, in Jesus we find community because we proclaim with Peter, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This is the rock upon which Christ's church is built, the cornerstone of our faith. So this seems like good news to me. This seems like Peter and the disciples now fully understand this Son of Man they've been following. And that's why the last sentence of this gospel seems out of place. If Jesus is the Messiah that Peter said he was, why keep it a secret? I think we'll find out next week. And like Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, we might look to Peter and say, "You keep using that word, Messiah, but I do not think it means what you think it means." So this morning, I also want to take just a few minutes to introduce myself and share some of my background. As I mentioned, I was reared in Texas and Mississippi and grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. My bachelor's degree is in biblical studies from a small Baptist university where I followed a call to ministry. But I knew I didn't want to be a Baptist preacher. I also have a master's degree in philosophy from a state school and a master's in theology with the Methodists at Candler. And I did my PhD at a Jesuit Catholic school. So I've been in a lot of different types of Christian contexts. My wife and I met in Atlanta, and promptly after our wedding, moved to St. Louis, where we were confirmed in the Episcopal Church in 2009. My journey to the Episcopal Church felt like a homecoming. We found a community that brought together the history and tradition of Christianity that I was studying with a lively and active faith in our world today. So like Paul explains in our epistle, we experienced the transformation of our minds to the liturgical and sacramental worship, and a renewed focus on discerning our places in the larger church. We hopped into ministry, serving breakfast at a local homeless shelter and teaching the eighth grade confirmation class. Upon graduating from St. Louis University, I served as youth minister there at our church for 2 years before landing a teaching position in Iowa. We moved to Waverly, Iowa with a 3-year-old and a 3-month-old. We found a wonderful college community and an Episcopal congregation of 15 waiting for us. It was in Iowa that I began to revisit how I might live out my call to minister and teach in new ways and entered the discernment process. The 2019-20 school year held a few surprises for us. My teaching position was eliminated, and I needed to find employment for the